Everyone in this room, for that matter, in this world, has been let down by someone at some point. Someone either gave you their word or made a promise and failed to keep it. That could have been this week. That could have been a year ago. It could have been 10 years ago, but you remember that like it was yesterday. And over time, this can begin to lay the groundwork for being either overcautious or lacking trust and assurance in what other people promise you. Why? Because I've been let down, you say. Now let's turn the table for a moment and think about when each of us have given a word, made a promise, and let someone else down at some point or another. Because if we can be honest, we should be able to look back and identify occasions when we have failed ourselves to keep our word and our promise. See, this is when we have contributed to someone else's disappointment that may lead them to doubt the assurances that we give in the future. They don't know if they can trust us. We don't know if we can trust them. We live in a world that struggles to trust, because after all, we are limited in wisdom and limited in ability, in time and space. At the same time, there are other factors that contribute to why we fail to keep our word. It could be circumstances beyond our control. It could be our personal health. It could be an emergency that is part of life living in a fallen world. So even with the best of our intentions, we are limited in how we can keep our word to someone. Because no matter how much we try, I know that I am limited. I know that I can not promise you the next hour, never mind tomorrow. This is why I believe today's passage will be of great comfort and assurance for believers, for those who put their trust in Jesus. Because as it turns out, the Apostle Paul saw the same thing among Christ's followers in the city of Rome in the first century. So he was led by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write to the church in Rome and remind them that God gives full assurance. He is worthy to be trusted. And here is why. I know you live in a world that is fallen. I know you've been disappointed. And I know you disappoint other people like I have. But I got a word for you. God gives full assurance from start to finish. So with that in mind, let's turn to Romans 5. We will read 1 to 11 with the focus of 9 to 11. We've been in this all of February, and today we'll cap off this section. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by this blood, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We now pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our ears and our hearts and our eyes, as we sang earlier, to Jesus through your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We began this month with the aim of covering Romans 5, 1 to 11. Only 11 verses, but packed with a lot of important truths. The entire section addresses the assurance of salvation, the assurance of those who turn, trust, and travel with Christ in this life. In the first two verses, we learned how one can be at peace with God and have lasting hope, that we are justified relationally. In verses 3 to 5, we learn how God uses suffering to cultivate an enduring hope. Again, full assurance. Positionally, we're reconciled. Last week, from 6 to 8, we learned how the truth of the gospel, the cross, tells us beyond doubt that God indeed loves us, and we lose no hope. So all this can lead a believer to say, I know I have peace with God now because of the work of Christ. I know that when I get to heaven, I will have glory with God, be in His presence. But how do I know that'll make it there? How do I know that I'll make it there? How do I know I'll endure in the meantime? That's what verses 9 and 11 will try to answer for us today. In attempting to do so, here's one way to capture the point of verse 9 to 11, and that's this. It's in your handout. God's people are given a great assurance concerning our final salvation. God's people are given great assurance concerning our final salvation. The Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, wants to make sure that we see Christ's death not only as a reminder of His holy love for us, but also gives us great assurance that believers do not have to worry about Judgment Day. This is proven in at least two points and thoughts that Paul is explaining here. In verse 9 and 10, Paul says this, God's people have a secure future in Christ's death. That's our first point. God's people have a secure future in Christ's death. See, in the first part of verse 9, Paul says, therefore, right? He's making a connection, indicating that he's drawing a conclusion from what he's been talking about already in those previous verses. Since, therefore, we have now been justified in His blood, verse 9, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So the fundamental threat confronting sinners is not primarily sin itself or the power of Satan or even death, but the wrath of God, the judgment of God. That is a fundamental threat that sinners face. And that is bad news. That is hard news, but it is not news that we should avoid because it's uncomfortable. He says believers are saved from that only through the death of Christ. That's what it means when it says the blood of Christ. So just to make sure we don't get it all mixed up here, it's helpful to understand what Paul means by the word saved. You can say, hold on a second, I'm saved. What is he talking about saved here? The word saved in the Greek here is used in three ways in the New Testament, and it's important for us to understand each of those. First, I can say I'm saved from the curse of sin at salvation. This is me at the age of 19, where I come to understand the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicts me and I turn and trust in Jesus by confessing my sin and believing in Him. So I'm saved at conversion, what He accomplishes through the cross on behalf of sinners. This is where I'm saved from the curse of sin. Secondly, I am being saved from the power of sin in this life after conversion. See, prior to conversion, I'm under the curse, but I'm also under the power. But after, there's a power that's in the world, but God is saying, I'm saving you from it. This represents the present, what God is accomplishing in our everyday living. This is where I can say, I'm being saved by the power from the power of sin, so I can walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit as expressed in Galatians 5, instead of walking in the flesh and producing the fruit of the flesh as explained in Galatians 5. I'm saved, I'm being saved, and then third, I am fully saved from the presence of sin, and I'm in the presence of Christ forever. This is full restoration in glory. This is Revelation 21 and 22. It is after the final judgment. In this case, you would be looking forward to your future glorification when the work that begun in the past by Jesus continued into the present by the power of the Spirit who works in us, it will be perfected. In that day, there will be no more tears, as some of our kids said. There'll be no more pain, no more death. The presence of sin is gone because the presence of Christ is fully there. So there is the three ways to understand I'm being saved. So having understood this, I want you to know that Paul has the third view in mind. The future, full assurance. I will be fully saved. I will be fully with Jesus. Because he says, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God referring to the final judgment. That's why we understand the connection in verse 9 here. But also we understand from chapter 1, 18 to 32, the wrath of God is also present. How? Well, it's present through the depravity of man, through our morality, and through the violence in the world. We see it right now in what's happening in Europe. We see it through our moral decisions in our country, that the wrath of God is revealed at a certain extent in this world, but what's to come cannot even be compared. And that's why the gospel is important for us. So this is not unique to this letter to the Roman church, where it's read to other churches. It's unique, it's needed for all of us. Paul is always thankful for the cross in the past. He's always thanking God for the sanctifying work of the present. And he's always thanking God for the glory that awaits believers in the future. So we need to understand the past, the present, and the future. So in verse 9, he's saying, if you are in Christ, if you're Christ's follower, then you are justified on the basis of Christ's death. And you can be certain of being saved from the outpouring wrath of God on the final day of judgment. He's like, I want you to have this assurance. Now, this may raise another question. That's this. How are we saved from the wrath of God? Well, verse 10 tells us that we shall be saved by his life. If you look at the end of verse 10, in reference to the current exalted position in Jesus. So, we are forgiven on the basis of Christ's death, but also we are saved on the basis of his exalted position right now. Christ is ruling and reigning. Christ is interceding for us now. He's alive. Because he's alive, we will be alive on that day. So our full assurance is not only by Christ's death, but also his resurrection and his exaltation. It's because he's alive now. We believers can be in union with him. How can we be in union with him otherwise? How can we abide in him otherwise? With the living Christ that saves us from the final judgment. Now, just in case we missed the point, there's something happening in verse 9 and 10. Paul says the same thing twice. It's an argument where he goes from the greater to the lesser. Okay? Look what he says in verse 9. Since, and then he says, we have now been justified by his blood. That's the greater work. We have been justified. We've been saved by the death of Jesus. And then he says, how much more? We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God, the lesser. Since we've been saved, the greater work, how much more the final day? And then again in verse 10, if God used the death of his son to reconcile us, the greater work of Christ on the cross, how much more shall we be saved by his life? The lesser. So the argument is, if Christ has done this, he will also do this. God will use the life of his son to keep his children as his own. If God has already done the harder thing in the death of Christ, granting us salvation, how much more will he do the easier thing, our final salvation on the day of judgment, which is our full and certain assurance? You see, for Paul, it is inconceivable that Christ should fail to save us to the end. It is inconceivable. If God had already accomplished on the cross the hardest part in giving his beloved Son, then we are given great assurance of his help from the time of our salvation to the end, until we take our last breath. After all, isn't this his parting words before he ascended, before the disciples in Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you until the tomorrow? No, that what does he say? Until the end. Man, that gives me assurance when my feelings don't make me, don't help me, when circumstances don't help me, because there's a promise. If God has already justified us on the basis of his Son's work, if he has already pronounced his verdict, now any verdict rendered at final judgment will only be a confirmation. Will only be a confirmation. An author tells the story of a boy playing in a canoe that was tied to a shore. This is one of the countries in Asia. But the rope came loose and the boy started drifting downstream. He screamed, but no one heard him. And before long, the canoe entered a strong current and he was far from his village. Many kilometers down the stream, I want you to imagine that you and your family are having a picnic. And all of a sudden, you heard a child crying far away. Then you see the runaway canoe in the stream. So you jump into the water and you swim with all your might. And you reach the boat just as your strength is giving out. And you get in and you paddle back to the shore and you carry the boy into the car and you care for him after giving him food and water. You put him in your car and you take him back home to his village far upstream. But as you're driving, the boy, eyed with fear and suspicion, asks, "Are you really going to take me home?" How would you answer this question? Well, Paul, according to verse 9 and 10, would say something like this: "I almost died saving you in the river. How much more, now that I've already saved you, will I take you way back to your home safely?" That's what Paul is trying to get across. The hard thing has been done in salvation. And we too easily think the hard is afterwards. Paul is trying to say to believers who might be concerned that they are all on their own and somehow God will abandon the redeemed. Paul says, "I got news for you. What God promises and begins, he keeps and accomplishes. That's who he is." Now, if you're not a Christ follower, one who does not identify as who has turned, trusted, and follows Jesus, friend, I want you to know that the impossible thing for anyone, apart from the finished work of Christ, is to save themselves. I think it was providence that when Sam was trying to do the illustration, the watercolor didn't change. And we're reminded that there's nothing we can do. And notice that only after he confessed it, the watercolor changed. Praise be to God. A common argument goes something like this: "I'm a good person. I'm kind, considerate to others, and I even give to charity and volunteer for good causes. I thank God for that when that happens." Now, you think, because I'm a good person, because I do these things, God should let me into heaven, because I live a good life. So I want you to take that logic for a moment. Same logic, and I want you to go down the street to Markham and Finch, to the dealership at Honda, Formula Honda, okay? And I want you to go to the manager and say, "Listen, Mr., Miss, whoever, I'm a good person. I do all of these things. And because I do all of these things, I deserved your souped-up Honda Civic with turbo engine in it. Give it to me." What do you think he's going to say? He's going to say, "Beat and call the security on you. Think you've lost your mind." Now, why do we think that this argument will work with God in trying to get into heaven? It will not. The gospel is very logical, but we have to be convicted of that. Friend, If you can't get a new car by being a good person, how do you expect to get into heaven and avoid judgment day with the same argument? You see, the gospel tells us that even our best efforts is stained with sin because we all naturally live our lives independent of God and His ways, no matter how many good things we do. Apart from the work of Christ, the only thing that sinners face in the end is what Paul says here, the wrath of God. For God cannot turn a blind eye to our sin. That is the bad news. That is who God is because He's holy. But verse 9 and 10 gives you wonderful, good, gracious news that God saves sinners through His Son and keeps each one until the end. This means that the one who turns and trusts in Christ can know for sure that the final judgment of God's wrath will not fall on him or her because it has fallen on Jesus at the cross. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of this truth, then, friend, you can turn, you can trust, and today you can begin to travel with Christ. For believers, here's an application for us to consider. And that's this. I think it's obvious here. We must ground our confidence in God's assurance. We must ground our confidence in God's assurance. Those who have been justified by faith have no reason to fear, ultimately. Instead, we can walk in full assurance. Paul is saying that if we are saved, then the best is yet to come. I know we often say the good old days, like pre-COVID lockdown, the good old days, whatever we want it. For me, sometimes like the 90s, the good old days. But Paul's saying, listen, they're nothing. The best is yet to come, and it's promised for you. We must eagerly look forward to our full and final salvation, where the presence of Christ, or the presence of sin, is totally wiped out because of the presence of Christ. This truth alone gives us so much to be thankful for, to look forward to. And yet, if we confess, we too easily go on living like we have no assurance. You know, I can say all I want, but my living and my talking will prove if I really believe it. God has done something impossible through Christ to reconciling us by removing the grounds of hostility. He has transformed our relationship with Him from one of hate to friendship. So if God did that for us while we were enemies, then Paul reasons that He's certainly going to save us from the final outpouring of His wrath on the day of judgment now that we are family members. If God has done the greater thing, He will do the lesser. If He has saved us while we were enemies, He will certainly save us as His friends. There are many times and seasons when we as believers may struggle to grasp how we will hang on until the end. But verse 9 and 10 tells us that it's actually God who carries us through the end. This gives us strong comfort and assurance that God will not lose those whom He has saved. So the big question is not, can I lose my salvation? It's a common question. I think that's the wrong question to ask. The question puts too much emphasis on me and you, as if our salvation was our own idea. The real question is, can God lose even one of His own children? The answer from these verses is a clear no, never. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. As one author described it, the God who opened heaven to us will ensure that we will arrive there. This takes to us our second point, which is our final point, and that's this. God's people should rejoice in their reconciliation. Verse 11, God's people should rejoice in their reconciliation. Paul begins this section by listing the benefits for believers who are now justified by faith. We see that in the first five verses. Now, in verse 11, he concludes by saying that we can rejoice in having now received reconciliation. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While it's true that justification and reconciliation are closely related, they're both important, meaning that believers are both justified and reconciled through Christ's death, there remains an important distinction. That is this. In justification, we meet the legal demand of God's holy law, that we're made right. We're justified before God. In reconciliation, we meet the relational aspect of salvation where we were separated. So in justification, we are forgiven, verse 1. In reconciliation, we are restored, verse 11. See how he's tying this together? We are justified, we're reconciled, we have full assurance. So God is concerned that believers have a deep assurance of our salvation. It is not just a something we do. It is who we are in Christ. He's also concerned that we enjoy and exhibit the good consequences of gospel life now. First, he wants us to be sure of it. Secondly, he wants us to enjoy it in a fallen world, knowing the best is yet to come. So verse 11 reminds us that the really unusual thing about our faith is that we have this hope and assurance and joy right now. If you look at these 11 verses, you'll see how many times we're called to rejoice. Rejoice. Our hope for the future is not grounded on something that will happen on Judgment Day. No. But it's grounded on what already happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. You know, the gospel tells us that our joy is not dependent on your circumstances or your performance. We might be tempted to think of that way. When you give your heart to anything except God and seek happiness there, I promise you, you'll be disappointed because I've been through there many times. I'm regularly tempted to do that. You will sooner or later realize you're not happy or that your happiness is very brittle or insecure, and you realize that nothing can ever make you truly permanently happy. And we might end up saying something like this: I won't give my heart to that again. But then what do you do then? You will either look for something else, another hobby, something else to chase after, and be disappointed again. Or sometimes you'll give up finding happiness and become detached, so you can't enjoy anything at all. Ultimately, without the gospel, we must either worship the world's pleasures or withdraw from the world's pleasures. But the gospel gives us God, and he does not change. See, we can find joy in knowing him and knowing peace and having fellowship with him, even if we lose other things dear to us. When we're in Christ, then he appropriately helps us to enjoy the things of creation, where we before do not enjoy them as they're intended. You see, we can look forward, as one person described, with cast iron certainty to our home in glory. We sometimes are tempted to think, you know, the salvation, the promise that God gives us is brittle, it's very flimsy, it can break, we could lose it. But if you've ever used a cast iron frying pan, that thing is hard to break. And Paul's saying, with that kind of certainty, you can look forward to Christ. You see, we can enjoy a foretaste of it as the Holy Spirit works in us to give us that subjective experience and objective truth of God's love. Then, with our hearts resting in Christ, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus. We are able to enjoy all the good things that are appropriate in this world, neither becoming disappointed by it or detached from it. So this takes us to our final application. And that's this: believers always have reason to rejoice in Christ. Always. You know, joy is the great marker of the justified person. Joy is. As one author puts it, to rejoice in God is the greatest of all human activities. To rejoice in God. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in it, it is to rejoice, to glorify God, is to rejoice in him. We're not robots and mechanically called just to do things. We are to relate to him who saves us and to rejoice in him for what he has done. You see, an important first step is to be honest for us and admit that we don't often rejoice in God. We struggle living in this fallen world. So we should ask the question, why do we fail to rejoice in God as often, as regularly? And I think a good place for believers to start is the passage here, Romans 5, 1 to 11. You see, if you do not understand that we are a people justified by faith, we won't rejoice. What cause do you have to rejoice if you don't understand, if you don't believe that you're justified by faith? If you do not respond to God, to His grace, we will not rejoice. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, a failure to draw the necessary conclusions from Scripture will ultimately pave the way not to rejoice in God. If you draw your conclusions from your own ideas, from the world, from philosophy and a little bit of Christianity, we will not rejoice. But we must, as Christ followers, look to God's word as our final authority and draw our conclusions from it, from Scripture, so that we may rejoice. You may have other reasons not to rejoice. It may be to circumstances of varying kinds of sufferings. If so, then we can reflect on Romans 5:3 and find comfort that all our circumstances, all our suffering, no matter how hard it may seem, they're all under the divine providence of God who saves us and keeps us until the end. Can we be reminded that if you have suffering circumstances, difficult circumstances, maybe circumstances as a result of my bad decisions, that we're going through suffering and we're going through the furnace, know this, it is still the divine providence of God to draw us to Him, to help us rejoice in Him. I had a friend who really got sick, and he messaged me. He says, in the providence of God, I'm not well. Now, how many people say that? Normally we say, man, I'm not well, this really sucks. But his view is very correct. In the providence of God, I'm really ill. And he was ill for quite some time. Praise God, he recovered. And we need to understand that whatever you're going through, and if we're not rejoicing, we're still under the providence of God. Nothing is beyond Him. One of the marks of a Christian is that he or she is always rejoicing. That person is always thanking and praising God. We're not denying our circumstance, but I'm saying, Lord, you transcend this ultimately. You know what I'm going through, whether it's my fault or not, but I want to rejoice in you, because when I rejoice in God, perhaps it's the most important way to fight the lack of joy. And I ask Him to help me rejoice in Him. And I want to surround people who can point me to Jesus, who can rejoice in Him. Not people who can point me to the world and enjoy its fleeting pleasures. That's what Satan whispers in our ear. We boast in God and not in ourselves. This is the opposite of Paul's description in chapter 1, where mankind knew God but refused to glorify Him or be thankful to Him. So in Christ, there's always has been and always will be full assurance. The main point, God's people are given great assurance concerning our final salvation. If we have been justified, the believer in Christ, then it would make no biblical sense for him or her to turn around and think that God is not going to condemn us and leave us on our own. This is why we want to be crystal clear about the gospel of grace that is powerful to save sinners of all stripes, just like this room right here. This is what enabled God's people to face suffering, death, and whatever else the future brings with confidence that we are and always will be at peace with God, even when the nations are not at peace with one another, as we currently see. Even when a nation within itself has turmoil, we can be at peace with God, even as we hold this hope to a world that is at war with Him, that they hear this and they know Him and they enjoy Him. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.